So this weekend, we're continuing our sermon series, Heaven is for Real. This is week 5 of a 6-week series. And this series has sparked all sorts of good conversations about life and eternity and faith and works and heaven. And I've loved it. And I know that for some of you, you've been waiting for this message, where we get into some of the vivid descriptions of heaven that are given in Scripture. Now, you need to know that the Bible tells us a lot about a lot of things, how to live together with one another, how to manage our finances, how to love one another. The Bible actually doesn't give us a lot of information about heaven. We get a glimpse of heaven. But here's a thought I'd have for you to consider as we worship together this weekend. Heaven is too awesome for us to fully imagine, yet it's too amazing for us to simply ignore. Heaven is too awesome for us to fully imagine, yet it's too amazing for us to simply ignore. You'll see what I mean as we dive into the text. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation 21. Revelation is the last book in the New Testament. Revelation 21 is where we'll be. I've entitled the message, City of Glory. Revelation 21, verse 9. Revelation was written by John. John was a follower of Jesus. John was a friend of Jesus. John believed what Jesus taught. In fact, John kept preaching about Jesus even after Jesus was crucified and resurrected, so much so that John got exiled for his preaching. John was exiled to the island of Patmos, and while he was there, he had a vision of heaven and how the world would end. And what he attempted to do was to document what he saw, to document this amazing encounter that he had with God. That was the intent of writing what we've come to know as the book of Revelation. Now, why do we put so much stock in John's testimony? Well, the reason we put so much stock in his testimony is because the early church put a lot of stock in John's testimony about this vision of heaven. There's some coded language in this book, in Revelation. There's some language to warn the church about being lukewarm. Like, there's language to warn the church to persevere, to endure in the face of suffering. And there's even some coded language calling out the enemies of the church, those that were seeking to persecute Christians. So all of that is in there. And what John's intent was simply to try and document what he saw. What John's intent could not have been was to spark a multi-century debate among Christians as to how the world would end. It could not have been his original intent. He was simply trying to document the most amazing thing that he had ever witnessed. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that. Have you ever had an experience where you experienced something that was so amazing, you tried to describe it to others, but you found that there were no words adequate enough to describe it? Maybe it's been a dining experience. You went out to a restaurant, and man, the food was just so good, and the service was so good. Maybe you've had one of those restaurants where even if you dropped a crumb on the table, the server would come by with that little scraper thing to scrape the crumbs off the table. Like, there couldn't be any crumbs on the table. And you found yourself describing it to someone, saying, oh, it was just so good. It was so good. There were no words to adequately describe the experience. Or maybe you've had a vacation experience like that where you've traveled somewhere and you've seen and experienced something and it's like, oh, it was awesome. You should have seen it. It was so good. But there's really not enough words to describe it. Well, I invite you into John's story, John's testimony of what he saw. Now, the first part of Revelation 21, I preached on it a couple weeks ago, when I talked about the final judgment. If you missed it, check it out online. I talked about verses 1-8. But look at verse 9 as John continues on with this view of what he saw in heaven. He says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. You know, earlier in John's vision, because I know some of you, you're reading that, you're like, what in the world, an angel and bowls, and what is that all about? Earlier in his vision, if you were to go back to chapter 16 of Revelation, John describes that he saw seven angels that were holding in their hands seven bowls, and these bowls contained symbols of God's judgment upon the world. God was judging any of the people, the nations, the institutions that had set themselves up in opposition to God. And so what John saw, what John witnessed, was the wrath of God being poured out on the world for those that had set themselves up in opposition to God. And for some of you, and maybe even for John, you start thinking, how could a loving God do that? How could a loving God pour out wrath and justice on the world like that? Like, if God does that, I don't have any interest in worshiping him. But it's almost like the seventh angel says, let me show you the other side of the equation. Let me show you something different. So he takes John to this high mountain, and he shows him this vision of this holy city coming down from the sky, coming down to earth. And the angel said, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So you know that historically the church has been called the bride of Christ. The Lamb would be Jesus, who was sacrificed. And so John's on this high mountain, sees this holy city, and he says, it shone with the glory of God. And then he makes a comparison. He says that its brilliance was like that of a very, very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Let me just stop here for a moment. You know, when I look at what John is describing about heaven, I would make the point that words cannot adequately describe the awesomeness of heaven. It can't do it justice. Heaven is too awesome to fully imagine, but too amazing to simply ignore. Why do I say that words can't describe the awesomeness of heaven? Well, look at what John says. He says it so simply. He says, the city shone with the glory of God. You've got to understand some things about the brilliance of God's glory to grasp what I'm saying here. How many of you remember being in elementary school when they told you, don't stare directly at the sun? Anybody remember being told that, right? They would say, don't stare too long at the sun, right? Because if you stare too long at the sun, what happens? You can damage your retina, the tissue around your eyes. You could cause partial blindness or total blindness. It's just something that you don't do, especially not through a telescope. Now, I know some young people may leave here and say, I'm going to try it. Okay. And you can't see for a week, we'll know what happened. But you can cause partial blindness. You don't look upon the sun too long. And the same was true when it came to the glory of God. If you study scripture, going as far back in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus, Exodus 34, Moses, one of the leaders of the Israelite people, God's chosen people, he has an encounter with God on Mount Sinai. He's up on a mountain, and the text says that God passed him by. And when Moses came down the mountain, it tells us that his face was shining so much with the radiance of the glory of God that the people started to back away from him because they were afraid. You didn't look upon the brilliance of God directly. If you did, you would die. And so Moses, every time he would go encounter God from that point forward, had to actually wear a veil to cover his face because it glowed so much. That was what the radiance of God's glory was like. And so John, he says it here so nonchalantly, it seems, when we read it, that the city shone with the glory of God. But I don't know that words can do that justice. Like, I get the sense that John, knowing that biblically no one got to look at the glory of God, no one got to see God face to face, for him to see the city coming down, shining with the glory of God, I got to think that he was writing it maybe like this, like, oh, and the city shone with the glory of God. Like, you should have seen it. I wish that you could be here. It's like the most amazing thing that he had ever seen. I don't know how many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon. Anybody ever been to the Grand Canyon? A few of you have. Some of you may never get to the Grand Canyon. I don't know what life holds. I had the opportunity to go there. And I know that pictures and videos don't do it justice. When you stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and you look at the vastness of the Grand Canyon and how deep the Grand Canyon is, there's this overwhelming sense that you get, like, man, one wrong move here, if I were to slip, I'd be gone, like the Roadrunner in Wile E. Coyote, right? I'd be like, ah, poof, right? And puff of smoke, and if it was a cartoon, I'd get back up and keep on walking. But it's huge. Like, I can't fully describe it to you. Words can't do it justice, but that's the awesomeness of the Grand Canyon. You just have to go and experience it. Or I'll tell you another place I went. I got a chance to go to Zambia, to Victoria Falls, and Victoria Falls were these systems of waterfalls that make Niagara Falls look small. It's amazing, right? And when you go there, I could tell you about the experience there. I could tell you about how when we walked a little bridge near the Victoria Falls, we got drenched with water, like one false move there, and you feel like you'll get carried away in the rapids, and you'd hit rocks, and there's so much power that's there and so much beauty that's there, but I cannot adequately describe it for you. You just have to experience it. Words cannot adequately describe the awesomeness of heaven. Heaven is for real. Heaven is awesome. But heaven is hard to imagine. But there's some danger in what I just said. The danger in the statement that I just made is contained in this quote from Randy Alcorn. This is a quote from his book, Heaven. He writes, "As long as the resurrected universe remains either undescribable or undesirable or unimaginable, Satan succeeds in sabotaging our love for heaven." What he's saying is that if you just kind of mentally check out, right, and you say, oh, it's just too amazing for me to even think about it. It's too awesome for me to imagine. I don't even want to think about it too long. I'll just have to figure it out when I get there and see it when I get there. He's saying that if you just check out, then you might not long for it the way that you ought to. Earth is temporary. For the Christ follower, heaven is our home. And he's saying that when you look at what's about to be described in the magnificence of heaven and the majesty of heaven and the dimensions of heaven, if you just check out and stop thinking about it, you'll miss out on longing for the place where we'll spend eternity. I tried this week in preparation for this message just to close my eyes at times and just imagine what heaven would be like. And there were times when it made my head hurt because I just couldn't wrap my mind around it, as they say. And you could see a little smoke coming from my head as I tried to think about it. No, I'm kidding. It wasn't like the cartoons. You know, but my mind was working hard trying to say, Lord, what do you want me to say about this awesome, this amazing place? And as I reflected on the awesomeness of heaven, I couldn't fully grasp it. But one thing that did come to mind is, how often do I settle for so much less than a glimpse of heaven here on earth? Like, how often do I get caught up in some time-wasting, oh, so insignificant drama in this life when this is all so temporary? I mean, I don't know about you, but I can get caught up in some stuff in this life that is oh, so unimportant that has nothing to do with heaven. When in reality, I'm supposed to be an agent of heaven, an agent of God's grace, an agent of his glory, bringing heaven here to earth. And I just reflected on, like, man, Lord, I settle for so much less than heaven at times. You know, we were never called to check our imaginations at the door when it comes to reflecting on heaven. We only get a glimpse of it in Scripture. But you can use your imagination to ponder what heaven might be like. In fact, I've shared with you, I've been reading some books as background for this sermon series. One of the books I've already mentioned, Heaven by Randy Alcorn. He gets into a lot of the questions people have about heaven. And Scripture may not make it perfectly clear, but he uses his imagination and says, well, when you piece this together, and he wrestles with a lot of the questions that people typically have. But another book that was handed to me within the past couple weeks is a book called The Gate by Dan Stoughton. He's a local pastor here in Zealand, and he's written a phenomenal book. It's a fiction book, but it's done well. And he takes the main character in this fiction novel on an encounter in heaven. And in this encounter, he draws upon a lot of the text from Revelation that describes what heaven will be like. And you can see this author using his imagination to try and ponder what heaven might be like. For those of you that like to read a good story, I would encourage you, check out The Gate. It's a well-written book that helps us to imagine what heaven might be like. But look at what John goes on to describe about heaven in verse 12 of Revelation 21. He says, it had a great high wall, So if you get this image in your mind, it had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, notice the names of the tribes of Israel are on the gates, and the names of the apostles are on the foundations. If you're new to church and you've never read the Bible before, or you've been away for a while, you should know that in the Old Testament, there were these people that were selected by God known as the people of Israel. There was a guy named Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and the descendants of these 12 sons became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob is the guy that had a vision of a ladder going from earth to heaven. Kind of like we have these stairs over here, symbolic of going from earth to heaven. The stage would represent earth, and the doorway at the top would represent the doorway to heaven. I should just keep on going all the way to heaven, let somebody else finish the sermon. No, I'll stick around and finish. But we're going to use these steps on our Easter services, during our Easter services next weekend. And we're going to ask people, like we've traditionally done, to take a walk that symbolizes some faith commitments that they've made. We'll ask folks to take this walk from the stage to the doorway that have accepted Christ within the last 12 months, and those that have been baptized within the last 12 months. We'll have them come and take this walk. And while they're taking that walk and we're celebrating these commitments that have been made, there'll be some people who are here that you've invited, maybe loved ones, family members, folks that are just looking for some place to worship on Easter that have not yet made a commitment to Christ. And they'll come and walk too as a way of saying, today is my day. I no longer want to live with just earthly stuff in mind. I want to live with heaven in mind. And so we look forward to celebrating that next week. But Jacob was a guy that had a vision in the Old Testament of a ladder going from earth to heaven. Jacob's grandfather was Abraham. Abraham's a guy that God said to, go and I will show you the land that I have for you, and your descendants will occupy that land, and they'll be as numerous as the sand on the seashores. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob had these 12 sons that became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. They were the people of God, and God worked in them and through them. Their names, we're told, were on the gates to this city. And then we're told that the names of the apostles of the Lamb were on the foundations of the walls of the city. Now, again, if you're new to church, the apostles of the Lamb would be Jesus. Jesus, God in the flesh, when he came to earth, poured into 12 folks, the apostles or the disciples of Jesus. And he taught them, and he walked with them, and there were miracles that he performed, and he told them to go and do the very same thing. He sent them out to tell the world about himself and about God and about the need to be in relationship with God and to repent from what they've been doing. And so those disciples went out and made more disciples. And they went out and made more disciples. And this disciple-making thing has gone on for centuries. In fact, the reason that there's a Kentwood Community Church is because there were a group of disciples of Christ that in 1979 felt a call to launch a church here to go and make disciples of folks in this area that may not have had a relationship with Christ. And so this fall, we'll celebrate 35 years of disciple making through Kentwood Community Church when we get to the first weekend of October. Yeah, that's pretty exciting. And we also know that when we celebrate that 35-year anniversary, we'll be celebrating the one-year anniversary of a group of folks from KCC that felt called to go into the Wyoming community as an extension of this church to make disciples in the Wyoming community. And that'll be the one-year anniversary. And this disciple-making thing goes on and on. Now, what we know is that this church was founded by great men. Dick Wynn, founding pastor, and Wayne Schmidt, founding pastor. Pastor Wayne was here at the first service, and we just acknowledged him. And Dick Wynn has passed on to be with the Lord. But as we think about those men that helped launch this church and the families that helped launch this church, we know we stand on the shoulders of great men and women. But they stand on the shoulders of apostles and disciples that made disciples that made disciples. There were centuries of disciple making that went on. And when we look at the image of this holy city, heaven, we see that the names of these apostles were on the foundations of the walls of the city. The image that comes to mind when I think about the names of the tribes of Israel on the gates and the names of the apostles on the foundation is that access to this city, the people of God had paved the way for everyone to experience heaven, everyone that makes the choice to submit to God. The people of God in the Old Testament were Israel, God's chosen people. And these people, if you study biblical history, the reason that God chose these people is they were to be a light to the world. Right? People were supposed to look at the way that they lived, the way they interacted with each other, and be drawn in. They wanted to know more about their God. That was the intent. The Ten Commandments were given to them. The Ten Commandments weren't given to them to control them and to restrict what they did. The Ten Commandments were given in love so that they could live together in such a way that people would be drawn and be attracted to this God that they worshiped. Like the idea of don't steal and don't lie and don't cheat on your spouse. Like those were things that were given to them because community functions better that way. Without those things, there'd be dysfunction and chaos. Now we know that there were people who rejected those commandments and wanted to do things their own way. But the original intent was that God selected a people to be a light to the nations so that people would be drawn to relationship with God and would want to submit their lives to God. In the same way, in the New Testament, the apostles clearly were on a mission to not only proclaim the good news of Christ, but they wanted to demonstrate the glory of God in the world by the way they lived with one another, by the way they lived in community together. So the people of God in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the early church were paving the way for people to experience heaven here on earth and also in eternity. Now, John goes on with a few more details of this holy city. For some of you, you're like, this is the good part I've been waiting for, right? Verse 15, he says, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. And the great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. Some of you say, finally, streets of gold. That's what I've been waiting for. Look, the bottom line of this text is that heaven is a city of perfect dimensions, made of precious materials. This is highly descriptive language. A cube-shaped city. All right, we're told it's 12,000 stadias long and wide and high. That's about 1,500 miles across and 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles high. And we're told that the walls were 216 feet thick, 144 cubits. It's a city made with perfect dimensions and made of the most precious materials known at the time. Gates of pearl, foundations of precious materials. This is amazing. Too awesome to fully imagine, but too amazing to simply ignore and run past it. But what does it all mean? Well, first of all, it means that this is a huge city. And this place is big, 1,500 miles across, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. There's some scholars that tried to overlay this on a globe, and there's some pictures that we have here that just show. Now, this may look kind of small and cheesy, but put it in perspective. That cube-shaped city would cover most of North America. Now, obviously, we live in North America, and we can we can wrap our minds around something that's that long across and that long in terms of width and length, the square shape of it. But when you think about 1,500 miles high, we can't imagine a city like that. The tallest mountain peak we know of on Earth is between 5 and 6 miles high. The tallest building on Earth is just over a half mile tall. A city that's 1,500 miles high? We can't even grasp that. There's one guy in our congregation that's been bugging me this whole series. It's kind of a funny kind of bugging. He's been saying, "Pastor Kyle, tell me, when we get to heaven and we get our new bodies, will we be able to fly?" Like he's like, "Just tell me we'll be able to fly, Pastor Kyle. Tell me that we'll be able to fly." And my standard answer has been, look, man, when we look at Scripture, there seems to be no evidence that when we get our new resurrected body that all of a sudden we'll get superpowers, right? But when you look at the height of this city, it does beg the question. I mean, will we ever be able to enjoy the city from the highest height? And if so, how will we get to those heights? And how tall will buildings be in heaven? And if Jesus is going there to prepare a home for me, just how big is that home going to be? Too awesome to fully imagine, but too amazing to simply ignore. There is one interesting thing to note, though, about these dimensions, this cube-shaped city. These are perfect dimensions. 12,000 stadia across, 12,000 stadia long, 12,000 stadia high. This is a cube-shaped city. Now, there's one other place in Scripture where we see a cubed-shaped construction. Some of you know that in the Old Testament, when the Israelites were freed from bondage in Egypt, they were wandering through the wilderness, and they were on their way to the land that God had promised to them. And God gave them detailed instructions on how to build a portable worship center known as the tabernacle, right? So in the tabernacle, there was this room, this inner room called the Holy of Holies, and it was separated by a veil, this thick curtain, and only the priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and the construction of the Holy of Holies was a cube shape, 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits, about 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. And the Holy of Holies housed the presence of God, right? So the priest could only go in once a year to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people to atone for their sins. And you didn't look on the presence of God. If you looked on the presence of God, you'd die. If you went in there unauthorized, you would die. And so this Holy of Holies housed the presence of God. It was cube-shaped. This holy city that John sees coming down, that's cube-shaped, houses the presence of God. He says it shone with the glory of God. Some would say that perhaps this city is an image of the Holy of Holies on steroids, right? It's expanded. In fact, this Holy of Holies was present in the tabernacle, and then it was present in the temple when they finally built a temple in the Old Testament. And what we see here is that this Holy of Holies comes down, this city comes down, and look at what John says in verse 22. He says, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is the lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it, and on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it, and nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now remember that everywhere in Scripture, and even in our world, people tend to build sacred places for the purpose of worshiping God. We carve out sacred spaces, whether it was the tabernacle in the Old Testament or the temple that came along or synagogues in the New Testament or even church buildings like this one. We tend to try and carve out these sacred spaces where we can block out the distractions of the outside world to be able to worship God. We know that we can worship God anytime, anywhere. We know we don't have to do it in a church building, but the purpose of a church building is to have a sacred space to worship God. But when I look at this, I see that in heaven, There'll be no need for sacred spaces because the whole place is sacred space. The whole place. There'll be no temple because God the Father and Christ the Lamb were the temple. So remember in the Old Testament, you had the Holy of Holies, the holy place which contained the presence of God. And now the city contains the presence of God. The one that we worship dominates the landscape of the city. And his glory is present throughout the city. And we're told that there'll be no night in the city. Now think about this for a moment. In the Old Testament, the veil covered the Holy of Holies. In the New Testament, when Jesus was crucified, if you study the crucifixion story, we're told that in the temple, when he died, that veil was ripped in half, symbolizing that now, because of the Holy Spirit, we have access to God directly through Jesus. But it's only in a partial sense. Because the sense that we get here is that the glory of God so dominates this city that we in heaven will see God face to face. So there'll be no night there. Night symbolized when sin often happens. Right? For some of you, you know what it's like to struggle with certain sins, and it seems that at night is when the temptation is at its highest. But we're told here there'll be no night. Gates being shut on a city. Some of you live in a gated community. Gates being closed on a city typically is to keep evil out, to keep corruption out. And yet we're told here that the gates of this city will never be shut. There'll be no need to keep evil out because evil will have been defeated. And we're told that the role of citizenship for the kingdom will be those names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those that have accepted Christ's invitation to relationship with him. Now, sometimes people comment on the state of the church and say, it seems like there's a church on every corner. It's hard for us to imagine a place where there's no church buildings. You know, there's no great analogies to picture it, but maybe one that will help you is as the weather warms up here in Michigan and we drive down the roads, all of us, if you drive in Michigan, have learned the skill of avoiding potholes, right? I mean, there are like some car-swallowing potholes in this city right now, especially if you go down Eastern Avenue and you get past Burton. It's like, man, you just like dodging. It's like pothole obstacle course. But I saw a Facebook post this week from a guy that went to Florida over spring break. You know, in Florida, they have a toll system, and they take good care of the roads. And he was driving, and he just posted. He's like, man, it feels weird to be driving on roads with no potholes. I think that he was saying was, I think I've died and gone to heaven. Like, the roads are so smooth. It's hard for us to imagine here what roads without potholes would be like at the end of winter. It's hard for us to imagine a city where there's no corruption, where you don't feel like people are trying to get over on you, where nobody's trying to run a scam on you, where there's no sin and no evil. It's hard for us to imagine a city like that, but that's what we're told. Heaven is that awesome. We're told again, we're reminded again, as we were a couple weeks ago, that nothing impure, shameful, or deceitful will be in heaven. Now, does that mean that if you've ever done anything impure or shameful or deceitful, that you don't get to go to heaven? No. I find far too many Christians that begin to wonder, am I still a Christian? Because they struggle with a certain sin pattern in their lives. If anything, what this text reminds us of is that the Lamb, Jesus, is really the only one that can cleanse us of sin. He's really the only one that can give us power over sin. And the issue is, if there's a sin that you struggle with, what you need to do is keep crying out to Jesus to give you the transformative power to overcome that sin. And you need to keep inviting the church into your story to help hold you accountable as you walk in victory over that sin. But here's the deal. For most Christians, I don't think that the issue is, can Jesus cleanse me of my sins? Can Jesus cleanse me of my shameful impurity? I think the issue for most Christians today is different. We live in a world, here's the issue. We live in a world that is attempting to tell us that certain behaviors that have always been viewed as impure are somehow okay. now. That certain behaviors that have always been seen as shameful are now being put on display as being okay. And the issue is not whether or not Jesus can give me victory over my sinful behavior. The issue in our day is that many within the church and outside the walls of the church are declaring that certain behaviors and certain circumstances are probably okay with God. It's almost like we've gotten to a place where we want to tell God what the standard of holiness ought to be. And we're saying, God, we know better than you what shameful and impure looks like, rather than submitting our bodies, our whole bodies, to the glorious majesty of the Lord. I want you to hear me loud and clear. Heaven is a magnificent place. Heaven is a glorious place. Heaven is beyond our imagination, and words can't do it justice. But don't get it confused. Heaven is a sacred place. And God is a holy God. And the presence of our holy, loving God resides in heaven. And the gates are open, because there'll be nothing impure, shameful, or evil coming into heaven. The gates are open because everyone has access to heaven if they just choose to accept Christ's invitation to surrender their lives to him. Look at what John goes on to say in chapter 22, verse 1. He says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. And they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever." We're told in very clear terms in this text that the curse that has plagued humanity will be lifted in heaven. Praise God. All right, we're told, it's been said that Jerusalem, this new holy city that comes down from the sky, that the city of glory, it will not only be like the Holy of Holies, it'll be like the Garden of Eden restored. If you know in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, our ancestors, got to hang out in the Garden of Eden, got to walk with God in the cool of the day. They got to experience heaven on earth. And they were given clear instructions that this garden would have everything that they needed. The trees in the garden would provide ample food for them to eat from, and all they had to do was stay obedient to the Lord. And yet they chose to reject God's standard, and they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And we're told that the ground was cursed and that their lives would involve painful toil for the rest of their days. The work became tedious. Immortality was no longer an option. And humans were condemned to this painful toil. But I'm so thankful to God that there's this glimpse of heaven here, that there's a day when the curse will be lifted. John describes a scene that's, quite frankly, hard for us to imagine, where there will be no curse, where we'll be able to enjoy this new creation, we'll serve the Lord, we'll see the Lord face to face. We can't imagine what it's like to have this river of life flowing down the streets to where every tree is bearing its fruit in season. You don't have to wait for the strawberry season or for the apple season or for the orange season. Like, there's fruit every season that's abundant fruit. And heaven is described as the place where God's original vision gets restored. And the occupants of the city are those who have chosen to accept Christ's invitation and submit to the lordship of God. And so the hope for John's original audience that would have been reading this would be that they would look forward to heaven, that they would know with confidence that after the final judgment, they could have hope that paradise was coming, that hope was coming, that light and life were coming, and they could look forward to it. And so can we. And so I have a question for you to consider this week. In what ways can you communicate the hope of heaven in your relationships with others this week? When I talk about the hope of heaven, I mean that there'll be a day where brokenness is made whole. There'll be a day when sickness is gone. There'll be a day when evil is defeated and when death is a thing of the past. There'll be a day when we see God face to face and we have everything that we need. There'll be a day when we live in paradise. My hope for you this week is that you will be so intrigued by this picture of heaven that you'll want to study more about it, read more about it, pray more about it. And then more importantly, you'll seek to bring a taste to heaven, a taste of heaven to earth now. Jesus taught us to pray, "Father, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," which means that for many of us, it'll be by our example. It'll be by the way we live. We get to be an agent of God's grace now. We get to be an agent of God's glory now. We get to point people towards the glorious majesty of God now.